sorry for that middle song. I think I need to adjust the lyrics so they appear a little bit sooner. It's hard to sing when they start singing. You're like, what do I say? That last song, though, I really appreciate because at the end of this passage, which is a long one, and we won't cover it all today. This is a two-parter. The scene will be Christ will be crowned. He will be reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, Lord of all. And that is a day, I don't know about you, but I long for in this world. So if you would, please turn in your Bible to Mark 13. And like I said, don't panic. Even though it's 37 verses, we will only cover a portion of those verses this morning. We do have the privilege, though, of spending 2 Sundays on this amazing prophetic chapter. Unfortunately, part 2 won't be till May 12th due to a guest speaker next week, as I'll be out working on my dissertation. Now, an important question to ask when studying any passage is, why is this passage here? Imagine if we did not have this portion of Scripture, some of the information that would be missing. And outside of Revelation and Daniel, which we've been going through in Sunday school, this chapter has the most information about end times. Now, Mark 13 also has parallel accounts, Matthew 24 and Luke 21. These are all affectionately known as the Olivet Discourse because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. And it leads up, it describes the events all the way up to his physical return to rule and reign in Jerusalem. And the purpose of this text is to prepare us while we wait for our Lord's return. So let me ask you, how you doing waiting for the Lord's return? It's not always easy, is it? And so we can struggle, don't we? Waiting, how soon, Lord? And are you growing restless, growing anxious? Are you growing alarmed? Are you praying? Are you growing spiritually, serving and witnessing? Paul sums up how we're to live in light of prophecy. It's Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 16. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men or women, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. And we don't have to look beyond the internet or the page on the news, etc. The days are evil. But we don't have to be sidelined. We can be serving and making an impact as light in a very dark world. Now, this chapter and the next chapter, that would be in the Matthew portion, this occurs Wednesday afternoon. So these are the events of Wednesday before Christ goes to the cross on Friday. And it has been a long day for our Lord. Wednesday morning, you might recall, began with Peter pointing at the cursed fig tree that it had withered even down to its roots. Later, he had a great controversy among the leaders about his authority because he had cleaned the temple and so forth. The leaders began to ask entrapping questions about taxes and resurrection. A lawyer asked about the greatest commandment. Jesus then asked them, who is King David's son, implying that he is the Messiah. And then we learn about the widow who was a victim of a failed religious system. And then Jesus pronounces 7 woes upon the nation's leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. That is a full day as the Lord begins to wrap up his earthly ministry. And to provide a complete picture of Jesus' teaching on end times, I have put together this handout. Because I'll be honest with you, it can be very confusing looking at this verse by verse, let alone 3 gospel accounts. And so we're going to be referring to this, but this should be really helpful so you can see with all the labels what part of time we're referring to. Now, a transition is taking place. Jesus is moving from his public ministry to now his private ministry as he wraps up his ministry on earth. And after Jesus had pronounced these 7 woes upon the leaders, he then says the following. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The leaders of Israel truly did not apprehend Jesus' last words of condemnation. Your house is being left to you desolate. with Christ, who is God, leaving the temple, the house of God. When God's presence is removed, it is no longer God's house. It is their house, and it is abandoned and a forsaken house. And these prophetic words will come literally fulfilled in AD 70 as Rome comes in under General Titus to level everything. So let's begin at verse 1. And let me read verses 1 and 2. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, this slide shows the probable route of Jesus leaving the temple and heading to the Mount of Olives through the what they call Mithkad Gate, also known as the Muster Gate. And if you're ever wondering what Muster Gate means, it just means numbering. And it's also the inspection gate, so those sacrifices would come in. This gate was also mentioned in Nehemiah 3:31. It's located on the east side. And after Jesus departs the temple, the disciples start admiring the temple. One disciple from Mark's gospel says, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." According to Luke, the other disciples went on how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts. These disciples were acting like foreigners on a bus tour, admiring some famous place. But this tour quickly ends as Jesus makes the most remarkable statement in verse 2. He said to them, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. This statement is shocking when you consider the beauty, the workmanship, the magnitude of such a monument. That kind of statement must have instantly crushed their misplaced enthusiasm. And to help us understand this analogy, imagine you're at Lambeau Field, right? We all can relate to that living in Green Bay. And they just won a game and you're all admiring the new building. And then someone of significant spiritual prominence says these exact words, you know, "Not one stone will be left in Lambeau Field." You'd be like, "Are you crazy? What are you talking about?" That's the feeling that's going on here. And I believe the Lord has a significant spiritual lesson and principle for us. Boasting in the things of the world blinds you to spiritual things. And what's interesting to note that after Jesus makes this shocking prophetic statement, the disciples go silent. I think they kind of realized what they had said was foolish and the wrong priority. No doubt they began to think differently about the temple. They did not speak a word until they arrived at the Mount of Olives. And this slide gives you kind of a feel of what those olive trees look like in the garden in this area at Mount Olives. There are some pretty big branches there, but lots of shade from the tree. And we learn from this that at least four of the 12 disciples go to Jesus privately. Mark identifies them as Peter, James, John, and Andrew, as the ones willing to come forward and ask Jesus questions about his prophetic judgment on this temple. Let's listen to their questions, and we're going to go to verse 4 here. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" Matthew 24:3 adds a little more detail. "Now, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, if we combine all the Gospels, there are four basic questions that disciples are asking. Okay? They're asking, one, about the temple. They're asking, second, about his second coming. Third, they're asking about the end of the age. And fourth, all these things, which is really numbers 1, 2, and 3. I should point out that the first question, when will these things be, Jesus doesn't answer the date question. He's not into date setting, is he? We have a general range. The tribulation is 7 years. We won't know the year, but we will know the day or hour. How's that go? You won't know the day or the hour, but we'll know the year, right? We'll know generally that the tribulation is ending, but you won't know that specific moment. Now, the temple question is where we find in Luke 21:7, we'll find the temple question. Okay, let me read that to you. So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" In other words, happen, arrive, and become. Luke is asking about the temple and what the sign will be before it is destroyed. That phrase, "about to take place," gives us a clue. And there's all these little time clues in here to help us see the chronology. Now, the second coming question we find is in Matthew 24:3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came in privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? There it is, and of the end of the age. The question, what will be the sign of your coming? The Greek word for coming is parousia. I don't know if you ever heard of that Greek word. It's an important one. It's used 15 times in the Bible, and it's always connected with the personal presence and return of Jesus to earth. Very, very key. Now, the end of the age question, we also find in verse 3 of chapter 24 I just read, and of the end of the age. The question is, what will be the sign, you can insert that phrase in there, of the end of the age? So it's, when will these things be, what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, Mark wraps up the last question. What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? The all these things is in verse 4. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? So at first blush, you look at these, and it looks like they're all repeating themselves, but actually there's these four questions. And on the handout, you can underline the phrase, all these things that will be completed. Only Mark adds this word, all. The others just say, these things. So that's how we know it's a different question. Now, their focus is more narrow. Mark is speaking of all the issues, the temple, the second coming, the end of the age, and what will be the sign of all of it being completed and fulfilled. Of course, afterwards, Jesus physically returns to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. Now, why are these questions different in each book? I'm so glad you asked. All right, when the four disciples, at least those four that are mentioned here, ask their questions, Jesus answers all their questions while all four are standing there. This is why the material overlaps. But each author is writing the book inspired by God, written, you know, moved by the Holy Spirit, and each book has its own particular themes and emphasis. But when you combine it, you can see all these differences, and it helps you see the fuller picture. So Jesus is answering all of them. The books show us that, and now we've got to kind of bring it back together to see how this flows chronologically. This sorting out is not easy, let me tell you. In fact, there are many different interpretations that make this a difficult passage to interpret. This is why you do have different interpretive end time views. However, I believe the scriptures are clear. There is only one single intent of the author, and I believe through basic, simple study of exegesis and proper hermeneutics and studying the Bible, we can derive an understanding of what Jesus is saying. But we have to keep our eyes on the details, on the differences of each text, so that we can see clearly what the Lord was sharing with us, or to the disciples and for us. So, are you ready to jump in and see the future? Let's return to our text. Let's go to verse 5 now. Verse 5 reads in Mark chapter 13, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. In verse 6, he goes on to say, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Luke adds in 21:8, see to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And then he adds this, and the time is near, do not go after them. Do not be deceived, the end is not yet. Before Jesus answers any questions, he goes right to the most crucial issue. Don't be deceived. And let me tell you, just spend a little time on the internet typing end times, and let me tell you, there is a lot of deception. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, I was in a Facebook kind of messenger back and forth with a universalist. He says, you don't need to accept Christ in this life. You can do anything you want, because in the end, the lake of fire is not judgment. It's going to purify you, and you'll all be saved. That's misleading. Deception has always been the number one problem for man. From Satan in the garden, up to the time of Jesus, through the early church, it continues our day, and it's certainly not going to end. Deception is here today and will be waiting for us tomorrow. Deception will continue literally until Christ returns. And surprisingly, even at the end of the millennial kingdom, at the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be released and there will be one last final deception. The tribulation, as we know, is where Satan will have his most significant influence in the world. And Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, says this, that lawless one, that's a reference to the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring an end to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the Antichrist is a man possessed or empowered by Satan, will have this season, and then that season will end with the Lord's return. verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. That's another way of describing unbelievers. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, now this is frightening. For this reason, during the tribulation, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged. Now here's the key, who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So let me be clear here. God is not, during the tribulation, saying no one can believe. He's not saying it at all. He's saying is, when the tribulation kicks off, all right, and at that point, there is no one who's a believer. God's going to begin to witness through the 144,000 witnesses. There'll be other people who knew Christians who will have the truth, realize that they're wrong. They're going to believe. And so the gospel is going to go forth in multitude of ways. But there's going to be the rest of the people who knew this and says, I don't believe. I won't believe. I'd rather just sin and keep doing what I'm doing. Those are the ones who are going to receive judgment. Okay, so it's not on everyone. And also, some people will say this, and I disagree with this. They'll say, well, everyone who heard the gospel in the church age, if they're around at the rapture and they don't believe and they enter the tribulation, having heard the gospel rejected, they can't believe. That also is not true either. All right. Everyone will have an opportunity to repent and believe in the tribulation, but there'll be many who will harden their heart, not believe. They're the ones that God will then judge. I want you to see that God's judgment comes after their unbelief. Very, very key. He doesn't start off with doing it first. He responds to their unbelief. Now, to be deceived is to be led astray into lies. There are many ways to be deceived, but Jesus zeroes in on the primary source of deception. It's a religious, it's a spiritual deception, claiming a false way of salvation with a false Christ. And such a deception results in believing a false gospel and rejecting the true Christ and the true gospel. And when you reject, you can't be saved. So what is the true gospel? Paul summed it up clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to Scriptures. And if you repent and believe in Christ, you will be saved. Only trusting in the true person of Jesus Christ by faith alone for the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus' death on the cross, which is the only work that God accepts for payment of sin, can save. No work of man, nothing you can do in your life can atone for a part or a whole of any sin in your life. No one is good enough. We all fall short. Jesus said another way. Jesus said to doubting Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's a multitude of ways that people claim are the way, but unless it is through the true Christ, it is a false way. It is a broad road to destruction. So that's why Jesus warns, and he goes on to say, many will come in my name. Haven't we seen that already today? If you look at Jehovah's Witnesses, you look at the Mormons, they all claim to have a Jesus, but it is not the Jesus of the Bible. In Matthew, Jesus says, some will say they are the Christ, the anointed one from God. In other Gospels, it simply says, I am, leaving it a little bit open-ended. So between these two descriptions, during the tribulation, you're going to have a full spectrum of false religion, from every false form of Christianity to every false form of religion claiming they have the way to God. However, Luke adds a very interesting phrase that some of the deceivers will say, the time has drawn near, but do not go after them. Okay, so it's going to feel like it's here. I mean, imagine yourself in the tribulation. We won't, because we're part of the church, and the church doesn't go through tribulation. But imagine, you're watching the signs and the wonders, and you know about the tribulation. It's 7 years. It's getting closer. It's that hope and desire to be delivered can easily lead you to believe anything, right? This expression means the time has drawn near. The season approaches. These types of false claims are distracting, they're devious, they're destructive, and ultimately devastating eternally, especially for those who believe their lies. And they will continue to increase as we approach Christ's return. Jesus in Luke's gospel adds the phrase, do not go after them. The original language has the force of a command, but implies that some believers, unwittingly, without discernment, may be following these false teachers. And they need to stop immediately. This can happen. Have you ever sat under someone you thought was a biblical teacher, only to realize later they're not? It happens in our day, and it will happen in the tribulation. It doesn't affect their salvation, but it will affect their sanctification and their future reward. The time is drawn near, Luke says, and Jesus reveals, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And this is Jesus' second point. Wars are not the end. Our days are not much different than those that came before us. If we see great conflict, we tend to wonder, has the time drawn near? I mean, we're watching Ukraine and Russia. We're watching Israel and Iran. There's a potential of China and Taiwan and the U.S. with all of them. So how do we determine the timing of these events in these texts? Luke gives us the first clue, Luke 21:9. But when you hear of wars and disturbances or commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. You'll notice that I have that on the page one of the handout. By the way, if you're online, I have a little link on the homepage for the handout. But if you look on page one, on the third column there, I placed 21:9 with the church age because this is going to be happening during our time. There's wars and rumors of wars. Commotions can be defined as disorder, rebellion, insurrection. He also says these things must come to pass first. He also says the end will not immediately come. So this clearly is speaking of everything leading up to A.D. 70. But it also implies there will be more wars after A.D. 70. In fact, at the end of the section on the temple's destruction, Luke says in Luke 21:24, okay, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's another time date stamp. The trampling of Jerusalem begins in 70 AD when Rome conquered and will continue all the way to the end of the tribulation. Because at the end of the tribulation, Christ returns, Israel is redeemed, Israel is exalted above all the nations. Now, this expression, times of the Gentiles fulfilled, it's not about when the last Gentile gets saved. It represents the Gentile dominion in the world, in particular over the nation of Israel. So right now, the Gentile world is exalted over the nation of Israel. In the millennial kingdom, Israel will be exalted over the nations. Okay, she does not have all her land promised to Abraham. She is not exalted over the nations, and Jesus does not rule from Jerusalem over all the nations. This is all yet future. And Daniel affirms this truth, as we've been covering on Sunday school, saying that Gentile dominion in the world will come to an end. Do you remember his dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted? Chapter 2, verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Remember, that came after the whole statue, the head of gold, the silver and arms, the bronze body, the toes, and so forth. After the statue is standing there, this is this picture of the stone cut without hands. And it broke into pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will come to pass after this. And by the way, in that dream, if you remember, the stone doesn't hit the head, the body, it hits the feet, which is where that presently in time will be these 10 kingdoms. More to talk about another time. Okay, so the stone represents the messianic kingdom that crushes the worldwide Gentile rule. Yes, and America is included in those kingdoms that has to be subdued. Now, Matthew and Mark say you will hear of wars and adds rumors of wars and that they will happen and come to pass. This expression focuses post and after 70 AD and up to the tribulation. This is really important, okay? And war has been our history. This is a map that someone put together of all the wars that we know in the history books. And the darker colors means more wars, more deaths, okay? And so you can see where most of the battles occur. Kind of in the Middle East, isn't it? We do have some in other places. But man, oh man, what a hotbed. When you see that picture of the last 4,000 years, it's quite striking. Now, ongoing, here's another picture, by the way. This is of today, as of March 2024. This is a map of ongoing armed conflicts. And the major wars are dark red wars. This is mean with 10,000 more people are dead. The red itself is 1 to 10,000 people. The orange is minor conflicts, 100 to 1,000 people, and then yellow is skirmishes and clashes. Not many places don't have wars. You sometimes forget that living in America, don't we? But the truth is, the world has always been this way, always in conflict. There are rumors today of war between Iran and Israel. We've seen some missiles exchanged. We know that China and Taiwan is another potential conflict. We have China and India. We have the U.S. and Russia and China. I mean, it just takes a few more events, and before you know it, we're looking at World War III. Now, these specific wars are leading up to the tribulation because of the expression, the end is not yet. That's the key. That links it, the end is not yet, the end representing this tribulation period. So after 70 AD and up to the tribulation, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. But the end is not yet. The tribulation has not started. Now, Jesus makes a distinction between wars of our time in the church age and wars of the tribulation. He changes the war language after this expression. Listen to Mark 13:8. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So this is a distinction that Jesus is making in the language, which helps us understand we're now moving into a different era. The scale of Jesus' language moves from regional conflicts to global conflicts, nations and kingdoms, not wars and rumors of wars. And it's also connected to other worldwide events, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. And if these sound familiar to you, they are literally right out of the book of Revelation. Let me show you this slide. This is the list of sorrows, these birth pains, okay? And what's fascinating is the order. Now, in Matthew, I believe they're actually in chronological order. But look at this. The second seal, global wars. The third seal, famines, troubles, confusion, disorder. The fourth seal, pestilence, diseases, fourth seal. Earthquakes, sixth seal. Fearful sights, sixth seal. And great signs from heaven, sixth seal. It's not by accident that when Jesus mentions these global things, he's literally paralleling the events in the book of Revelation. That's another clue to help us understand this is not in the church age time. This is the 7-year tribulation time. So the temple question is answered. And Jesus now is answering the second and third question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus uses four specific phrases to guide us through the chronology of the signs of his second coming and the end of the age. And these are the four phrases. Beginning of sorrows. Okay? This, by the way, Luke doesn't have this one. Which literally means birth pangs or pains. This represents the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. Then he says the abomination of desolation. That's the midpoint to the tribulation. Then he describes the second half of the tribulation as the great tribulation. This is the second half. And then fourth, an additional time clue is provided with the phrase immediately after the tribulation. Very amazing language and the precision of Christ that he says here. Now, Luke does not use the expression immediately after the tribulation, but he does use the phrase until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled and follows with the signs of Jesus' return. So, immediately after the tribulation and until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled are referring to the same event chronologically. The times of the Gentiles fulfilled will be the end of the tribulation, and then the beginning is Christ's rule and reign for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. Does that make sense? So pretty cool with that language there. You get that double help. Now, to further help us determine the timing of these events, Jesus calls them the beginning of sorrows, which literally means birth pangs or pain. So any woman who's given birth knows that before the baby comes out, there's that uncomfortable moment, all right? The birth pangs. The birth pangs take place shortly before the birth. The baby's not born yet. The birth is Christ returning and establishing his messianic kingdom. That's the key. The connection between birth of a nation and Israel is actually mentioned in the scriptures. Let me give you an example, Revelation 12:1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. That's a picture of Jacob and the 12 sons and the mother. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, this is not referencing Christ being born. This is referencing the nation of Israel being born coming out of the Exodus. That's what it's referring to. Isaiah 66:8 has a similar language. Listen to this one. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. So you can see this metaphor plays out. So this prophecy, by the way, in Isaiah connects birth to the birth of the Messianic kingdom. Now, after the phrase beginning of birth pangs, beginning of sorrows, in verse 8, we have to head back over to Matthew. Sorry, you have to do some jumping around here. And so if you want to go to page, let's see here, page 3, that'll help you stay in track here. All right, so Matthew starts with the word then. Very important. Chronologically speaking, we are still in the tribulation, moving toward the middle of the tribulation. And these events coincide with chapter 7 of Revelation, where the 144,000 Jewish evangelists witness. A few verses later, in verse 15, we have the abomination of desolation, which is mentioned. And that clearly marks the middle of the tribulation. So you have all this here going through. Now, Christ will save many souls through the Jewish evangelists, but many of these new believers will die as martyrs. The two witnesses will also be preaching and judging the word as well, I believe, on the front half. So Matthew paints a grim picture for those coming to faith during the tribulation. They'll be primarily Jewish believers with some Gentiles as well. All right. Now, let's talk about the intensifying persecution, unlike anything before. We know that then they will deliver, or arrest is the proper term in the Greek. They'll arrest you up to the tribulation. They will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake, Matthew 24:9. Many will be offended. That means to stumble or sin. Many will betray one another, and many will hate one another, Matthew 24:10. Not a pretty picture, is it? And then there'll be increasing deception, unlike anything before, Matthew 24:11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. So this is happening during the tribulation. Paul gives us details, which I read some of that earlier about the lawless one. I'm not going to repeat that. Okay. So increasing deception, that deluding spirit, so forth. Then, as a result of this, lawlessness and lovelessness increases beyond what we've seen today. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Opposite of the two greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord and love others. Now, let's stop for a moment. If you were there, you're not, how would you respond under such circumstances and stress? That wouldn't be easy, would it? Let me be clear. The church will not be in the tribulation. However, look around today. The heat is being turned up. And Jesus implies that things will get difficult leading up to the tribulation. Paul actually describes our times, the church age, as perilous. It's a long passage to read, 17 verses, but listen to what he's saying of what our church age is like. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. We are in the last days. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips. By the way, that's right there in the middle of this list, diabolos, which gives you a picture of how the world is living, like its father, the devil. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Does that sound like today? It does. Very accurate. For among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, Paul says, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. That's how the church is to live. And then he goes on to say, such as have me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, That's the church. However, continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known, this is Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every work. The only way to live in this age is to know the word. And this is what separates, I think, believers and unbelievers, but also strong Christians versus weak Christians. Do you know your Bible? Who do you sit under and listen? When you go home, what are the teachers you expose yourself to? Because let me tell you, there's a lot of bad teaching out there. Paul reveals how to live in perilous times. We must know and obey God and His Word. We live like the future believers will live, right? Being willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Their command is our command by the Lord. And this is never easy, which is why we're called to persevere, to endure. Okay? And what does that look like? And this is challenging. And there's a wonderful contrast here that gives us further insight into the Christian conduct in tribulation time. I mentioned this before, but the believer who endures is contrasted with lawlessness and lovelessness. So imagine in the tribulation time, these believers who come to faith, they're not acting lawlessly. They're not without love. Actually, they're lawful and they're loving under the most difficult crucible of difficulties, which means that the believer is being refined and they're growing in lawfulness and lovingness. As the sheep and goat judgment reveals in Matthew 25, we learn that the believers were clothing those who were naked, feeding those who were hungry, giving people something to drink, showing hospitality, even visiting people in prisons. How's that for selflessness in the time of the tribulation? Wow. That's stunning. And that's a challenge for us. When we are not in the tribulation, how are we loving this way? By the way, to be saved in this context means to be delivered. In the context of the tribulation saints, if they're martyred, they will enter heaven and then they'll return with Christ to serve in the millennial kingdom. If they survive the tribulation, then they will literally enter the millennial kingdom physically, and some of them will marry and produce children, and they'll be part of the ones populating the millennial kingdom. Because when we return, we're fully glorified. We won't be married and we won't be having babies. Okay? A little bit of details there. All right, now, to be saved, as I said, is to persevere in faith and to be delivered. Perseverance is a fruit of salvation. Now, let's return to Matthew 24:14. And it reads, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." There's a belief out there, if we just witness to everyone in the world, that will usher in Christ's return. No, it can't happen in the church age because we will not be able to get to everyone. Plus, we know in the tribulation, God will send an angel and 144 witnesses. So there's still going to be more people to be saved. So, yes, our goal and ambition is to witness to everyone in the world, but that doesn't obligate God to suddenly come back. Okay, just because I've heard that preached before, and that's an errant thinking. Now, I must admit this next section is going to get a little difficult, so I'll do my best, yes, to even slow down, if that's possible, and walk you through these texts. All right, Matthew ends the section by revealing that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, which will occur by the end of the tribulation, not the end of the church age. This is accomplished by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, the angel that flies in the midst of heaven with the everlasting gospel, as well as the witness of the saved Jews and Gentiles. Now, Matthew ends the section with a meaningful phrase, "then the end will come," letting us know that Christ will not come until the gospel has been preached worldwide. The last sign leads us into the second half of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Now, I should pause and point out that Luke 21:12, all right, so that's Luke 21:12 should be on which side here? Page 2, just to back up a little bit. And Mark 13:9 are not referencing the first half of the tribulation. If you look on page 2, he says this, "But before all things," which is before the beginning of sorrows, before all these things, the fearful and great signs from heaven. This persecution described in 21:12 represents the events before 70 A.D., as confirmed by Luke 21:20. Luke is the only one to describe Jerusalem as being surrounded by armies coming to destroy the temple in 70 AD. So I have to back up a little bit here. In the case Mark 13:9 through 10, we see all the same imagery as Luke, which is local and regional. Jewish councils and synagogues depict the times of the apostles and early church. Additionally, Mark 13:10, it says the gospel must first be preached, implying it is just beginning. In contrast to Matthew 24:14, it says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, emphasizing its near completion. And that subtle difference is a huge chronological timestamp. So in review, Luke describes persecution for the apostles and the early church up to 70 AD, before all these things. Mark describes evangelism and persecution in general throughout the church age. And then Matthew focuses on persecution in the tribulation with the word then. Okay? I'll admit there's some disagreement here, so I can't be totally dogmatic, but this solves a lot of issues and covers all the time periods up to 70 AD, up through the church age, and the tribulation, which makes the most sense. Now, back to Mark 13:11. All right, we're on page 3 of the handout. I have placed these events with the first half of the tribulation for two reasons. First, they follow the phrase in verse 10, the gospel must be preached to all the nations. That's the beginning, right, of the gospel going forth, which is the church age. So verse 11 is after the church age, which is now the first half of the tribulation. Confusing yet? Hope not. All right. Second, it parallels 24:9 of Matthew, which is clearly the first half of the tribulation because of the global focus hated by all. Let me read Mark 13:11-13. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say what is ever given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures, perseveres to the end, will be saved. Now, I don't want to miss this. Notice the role of the Holy Spirit here during the tribulation. We know in the other places of the Bible, the tribulation, it describes the Holy Spirit kind of, let me say this. The Holy Spirit dwells in the church. Church gets raptured. Where is the Holy Spirit? He's still on earth. He's still doing the work he's always done, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If he wasn't, no one could be saved. But here, it's clear there are believers who have the Holy Spirit. And there's no reason to think that the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in them. And I'll tell you why. I have spent some time studying in preparation for this. The New Covenant, one of the key promises is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You remove the heart of stone and you get the heart of flesh. And the New Covenant is now the New Covenant, right? The Old Covenant is done. It's over with. Book of Hebrews talks about that. So at the time of tribulation, the New Covenant is still in play, isn't it? Therefore, the promise of an indwelling Holy Spirit is there. Now, think about this. How are you living today with the help of the Holy Spirit? And you think things are difficult now? How in the world would someone live in the tribulation without the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit? It would be impossible. Especially when you have a God deluding many and lies and supernatural stuff. You need the permanent indwelling Holy Spirit. And because the New Covenant is still in play, they have that promise. And so I would take the stand that the Holy Spirit is still indwelling in believers when they get saved. And praise God for that. Okay, let's return to Mark 13:14. But when you see the abomination of desolation, we're now moving to the middle, standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, that's a reference to Daniel, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Matthew adds more information in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, there's the clue, whoever reads, let him understand. Matthew and Mark continues the chronology, taking us to the midpoint of the tribulation by noting the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Jesus is referencing the end of Daniel chapter 12. And from that day, the daily, this is Daniel 12:11, and from that time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days. That's 3.5 years plus 30 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335. So that's 45 days extra from the 3.5 years. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Daniel's like, the angel says, Daniel, just relax, die, it'll all be good. Additional details are seen in Daniel 9:27, which we covered in Sunday school. Therefore, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, which is 7 years. But in the middle of that week, those 7 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So there has to be a temple in the tribulation, and it has to stop the sacrifices halfway. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So two passages referring to this middle period. And these passages, like I say, affirm the abomination of desolation appears right in the middle. Now, Mark fast forwards to the same scene as well. But we need to back up a little bit in time. Let's go back to Luke 21:20. That's the middle of page 2. All right, middle of page 2. Here Jesus answers the question about the temple. When will these things be? And then what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Again, Jesus doesn't set dates. So the first question is, when will these things be? Goes unanswered, but a sign is given. When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation, destruction is near. That's the sign. In Luke's gospel, nothing is mentioned whatsoever of the abomination of desolation. Therefore, the time period for Luke 21:2 is not the tribulation, but before the tribulation. I've mentioned that before, but I just want to reinforce this. This is really key. Luke uses another expression, the days of vengeance. And this is the fulfillment of what Christ has been prophesying all along with the cursing of the fig tree, from the parable of the landowner and his vengeance, and the parable of the marriage feast and the angry king's response to killing his son. The days of vengeance. When the temple is destroyed during the church age, and now standing in the tribulation as a temple for the abomination of desolation, we can conclude that a tribulation temple gets constructed. And as we shared in the Daniel study, everything is ready to go. They have all the priest clothes. Everything is ready for the temple to start. It just hasn't started yet. Okay, now back to the persecution. Now let's return to Mark 13:15. We're now in the second half of the tribulation, page 4 on the handout. Mark 13, verse 15. The one who's on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who's in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. Interesting passage. So you can't even guess with this what the timing will be as far as the season of the month. In Matthew 24:16, we learn that after the Antichrist sets up this abomination of desolation, which is further mentioned in Revelation 13:11, which is this image that speaks, must be worshipped, those living in Judea and the surrounding areas are to flee to the mountains. Let me read. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or, it's added, on the Sabbath. Now you might be wondering why winter would be a problem, right? This is not a snow problem. Winter in Israel is the rainy season. This will create flooding, fast currents, affect roads, and make escape all the more dangerous and treacherous for everyone involved, including mothers who are pregnant or with nursing infants. And the Sabbath would be a problem because in present-day Israel, I don't know if you knew this, all transportation shuts down on the Sabbath, making escape difficult as well, and currently two-thirds of Israel uses public transportation. So you can imagine, oh no, we got to get out of Dodge. We don't have our car. We don't have any transportation. Jesus confirms the timing again in Matthew 24:21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever will be. And Mark 13:19 says it this way. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created, until now and never will. Jesus is calling the second half of the tribulation the Great Tribulation, which is described as a time that has never been like this before, nor ever will be. Only the second half of the tribulation fits this description. In Mark's gospel, Jesus adds the expression, the beginning of creation which God created, which is another passage that affirms the creation account. Now, Jesus' instructions at this point gives us a future glimpse of how very dangerous and swift this Antichrist will move in to destroy the Jewish people. The wrath of the Antichrist will be far worse than the Holocaust of World War II. He warns them, don't go back to your house. Don't get food. Don't get supplies. Don't even go back and get clothes. Your very life will be determined whether you flee immediately or if you come back. If you come back, you will perish. And Jesus reveals also that there are other life-threatening times. God has provided help for his elect to those who have trusted Christ. So I love this about the Lord. He's telling everyone in advance, this is what you got to do. Now, Mark says this in verse 20. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Now, this can be a little tricky, but I don't want you to miss the big picture. First, God is revealing his mercy. The length of time, I believe, is the 7 years. It's not going to be any longer than the 7 years. It's going to be harsh. It's going to be difficult, but that's sufficient. This is the call to persevere in the worst of trials. The idea has precedent during the plagues of Egypt. God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh something similar. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, they would have been cut off or die from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. God reveals to Pharaoh that Egypt could have been immediately, utterly destroyed. But instead, God limits his wrath so there will be survivors, so the word will go forth of God and his glorious, righteous judgment. And if you remember, who were some of those people that believed that? That was Rahab, right? We heard what happened in Egypt. Right? The word went out. And it's the same thing here. The 7 years, God is still limiting his wrath for a period of time. And that's enough for believers to be saved and for him to get glory and be just. Now, some have suggested this could apply to the fourth trumpet with the reduced light of the sun, the moon, and stars by one third. The reduced light of the day would increase the number of night hours and protect those fleeing from the wrath of the Antichrist. And I agree that would be helpful. But this passage seems to speak of the overall time frame of the whole last half of the tribulation. Now, Jesus continues his warnings. We're getting close to wrapping up here. Let me read verses 21 through 23. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, here he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I've told you everything in advance. Matthew adds, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. It'll be difficult to survive during the second half of the tribulation. Plus, you throw in these false Christs, these false prophets, they're going to arrive on the scene. People are going to be desperate, and they will perform these amazing signs, which would look like it's God or an angel of God sent by God. There's going to be these true supernatural events happening, real miracles. This expression, if possible, even the elect, help us understand that these signs and wonders will be spectacular, persuasive, and believable. Believers ultimately won't be deceived because they're filled with the Spirit and discerning, but the supernatural miracles will be genuine, though of satanic origin. And Jesus repeats his instructions a second time. Don't believe anyone that claims Jesus in the desert or in some special room. All right, I think I got a little behind. This is good. So Jesus now moves to answer the question about his second coming. And we have to head over to Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. His second coming will not be like his first coming. In the desert, in a manger, kind of anonymous, no big deal, just kind of quiet. Jesus reveals his coming will be for everyone to see. Jesus illustrates this truth with lightning. And although lightning may strike in the east, its flash extends as far as the west, right? Everyone will see. Jesus' coming will be seen by all, and as lightning is awesome and sudden, so will be the glorious return of Christ. And Revelation 1:7 affirms this truth. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This last expression Jesus uses to close out the section in Matthew 27:28. For wherever the carcass is there, the eagles or vultures will be gathered together. This expression alludes to the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19:17. I won't read that. Whew. I got to pause here because there's a plenty. We've covered a lot of ground, and yet we're only really halfway through. Hopefully the chart is helpful for you to arrange the passages. Make sure you bring that back in 2 weeks. If you're afraid that you'll forget it, then leave it here, and we'll just rehand it out to you as well. So you can just put it on the table there or up there in the front. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we just take a breath to consider the vast amount of prophecy, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the persecution, it's too overwhelming. And yet, Father, we are so gracious to be part of the church, the body of Christ. You have spared us from your wrath. You have spared us from such trials. But that doesn't mean we can sit back and relax. We, with this privilege of being the church age, we have this incredible opportunity to share the gospel and warn those who might, for all we know, enter the tribulation should the rapture occur in our lifetime. Let us not be anxious, but let us be faithful. Let us persevere. And let us be courageous to walk with faith in this day and age with the hope of your return. In Christ's name we pray all this. Amen.